some parents will do almost anything to keep their children from suffering. We even have names for some of these kinds of parents. We have helicopter parents who constantly hover over their kids, you know, to make sure that nothing goes wrong. All right. Then there are lawnmower parents who just simply mow down every obstacle that gets in their kids' way. Aunt Becky, anyone? Now, at the great risk of sounding like a grumpy old man who walked to school barefoot in the snow, uphill both ways, things were different when I was a kid. When I was a kid, helicopters were the seeds of maple trees that we would throw up in the air and watch them twirl down to the ground. When I was a kid, a lawnmower was what I had to push around the yard all day on Saturday. You see, I grew up in a time when childhood was dangerous. You see, child car seats, they were unheard of. Seat belts were completely optional. How many of you, your child's safety seat was riding on Dad's lap, helping him drive the car when you were a kid? Yeah. I remember standing up in the back seat, begging my dad to hit a bump or turn really hard. You know, because I wanted to go flying across the seat. How many of you on long trips rode in the back window? Yeah, I remember those days. Or riding in the back of a pickup truck. Yeah, there you go. And if you were really dangerous, the tailgate would be down. And bicycle helmets? You wouldn't be caught dead in a bicycle helmet. You might be caught dead not in one. But you wouldn't dare wear one because your friends would make fun of you mercilessly. And playgrounds? Playgrounds, when I was a kid, today would be a playground for a lawyer filing lawsuits. You see, there wasn't any padding. Smooth gravel, cushion, rubber bits and pieces. If you fell off the swing when I was a kid, you had to deal with hard terra firma. We had teeter totters that could launch a kid into near-Earth orbit. And one of the games we played, you'd take the biggest kid on the playground and you'd put him on one end of the teeter totter. And then you'd line up all the skinny kids on the other end. And the contest was who could go the highest. And then we had these slides, these tall metal slides. In August, about 200 degrees. And if you wanted to have fun, you had to lose layers of skin. That's how it was. And we played outside all the time. And we played life-threatening things. We had lawn darts. Do you remember lawn darts? I mean, today we just throw these little bean bags into little holes. No, we were launching deadly missiles that could take out your little brother or the family dog because the dog liked to chase things you throw into the sky. When I was a kid, free-range parenting wasn't just one of 25 different parenting styles. It was simply what you did. My parents would leave my sister and I at home for hours on end alone. When I was in fifth grade, my parents left me home alone for a week while they went and preached a revival in Illinois. Nobody thought anything of it. I survived. I didn't burn the house down or anything like that. And I could walk anywhere in town by myself, completely unaccompanied. And the rules were something like this. Be home by supper, or be home when the streetlights came on. You know, that was the sign that it was time to come home. When I was a kid, you got spanked in school. Happened to me 3 times. And then just on principle, you got spanked again when you got home. Those were the days when childhood was dangerous, toys were hazardous, and you grew up to be a real man or a real woman. Okay, I'll admit it. Things probably needed to be made a bit safer. But is it possible that we now expect things to be too safe? That we protect our children too much? We'll go to extraordinary lengths to make sure that our children don't ever have to suffer. Don't keep score. Hand out participation ribbons. Don't use red ink because we wouldn't want to bruise a child's fragile self-esteem. Remove swing sets from playgrounds. Suspend a kid for bringing a toy Lego to school, a Lego gun that's about that big. We don't even let a kid use chapstick on their own without going to the school nurse. And then we wonder why, as young adults, so many of them have trouble adulting, is the word that we like to use today. But here's a newsflash. Suffering is a part of life. And here's two things that I believe to be true. Number one, suffering isn't always the enemy. And number two, sheltering isn't always your friend. Suffering is an essential part of growing up. And a child that never has to deal with stress, that never has to deal with disappointment, never has to deal with failure or hurt, isn't going to mature the way they need to, isn't going to be ready for adulthood. In fact, science has found that periods of acute stress are essential for healthy brain development. Now, chronic stress is a whole different problem. But you see, I'm not just talking about growing up. I'm not just talking about a child becoming an adult. I'm talking about spiritual maturity. I'm talking about growing up in our faith. You see, suffering isn't only necessary for our physical growth. It is essential to our spiritual growth. We have a Heavenly Father that allows us, as His spiritual children, to experience suffering, to go through times of hardship. He doesn't always shelter us from every unpleasant experience. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Sam Chand has written a book called Leadership Pain, and I would highly recommend it to anybody who's in leadership, whether it's leadership at church, leadership at work, or even if you're dealing with some leadership struggles in your home. But Sam Chand says that suffering is God's classroom for growth. He writes, "Pain isn't the enemy. The inability or unwillingness to face pain is a far greater danger." But he has found that Christians are often the ones that have the hardest time dealing with suffering. He writes, "Christians often have more difficulty handling personal pain than unbelievers. They look at the promises of God and conclude that God should fill their lives with joy, hope, support, and success. That's reading the Bible selectively. The Scriptures state clearly and often that enduring pain is one of the ways, perhaps the main way, that God works His grace deeply into our lives." Now, we spend our whole lives in the pursuit of happiness. I mean, we're Americans. That's our right. Right? It's the pursuit of happiness. But strong character, godly character, is formed when we experience suffering of all sorts, whether it's physical pain, emotional stress, or mental anxiety. But wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible promise us, doesn't Revelation 24 promise that Christ will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever. Yes, the Bible promises that. But that won't happen until we are fully and finally there. As long as we are here, suffering not only will be a part of our spiritual experience, it is a vital part of our spiritual experience. This doesn't mean that as Christians that we enjoy suffering, that we like it. But what it does mean is that our response to suffering has to change. We need a new response. Avoidance and escape can no longer be our first, our final, and only response to suffering. We need to look for ways to redeem our hardship, to allow Christ to turn our hurt into something holy. And Peter has a lot to say about suffering in 1 Peter. And in chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, and I'll be reading here from the English Standard Version. Here's what the Apostle Peter says. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it if you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. So what can we learn from this passage about suffering? Well, first is this. Suffering is a chance to experience grace. Now, we all want grace. Well, one of the ways that we get it is through suffering. Peter writes this. He says, for this is a gracious thing. And he's talking about enduring suffering. For this is a gracious thing. And I read this specifically out of the English Standard Version today because it most literally translates this passage. Maybe your version says, for this is a commendable thing. But the word Peter uses here is the word charis, which is literally grace. This is a thing filled with grace, he says. That when you suffer as a Christian, it is something that connects you to the grace of God. That when you suffer unfairly, unjustly, that it opens you up to the grace of God. It connects you to God's grace. Connects you to what only God can provide. If you are never stretched beyond what you can handle on your own, you will never experience what only God can do. When the grace of God is your only hope, you learn to only hope in the grace of God. Now, I'm not talking about those times when you get in trouble and you deserve it, right? You mouth off in the classroom and have to serve in school suspension. You're just getting what you deserve, right? You drive like a bat of hell and you get a big ticket. You're just getting what you deserve. You spend your whole life eating Big Macs and then get high blood pressure. You're just getting what you deserve. Now, Peter isn't saying that we cannot find God's grace in these times. In fact, those are the times sometimes we most need God's grace. And that's what grace means. Grace is this. Getting something good when you deserve something bad. But what Peter is saying here is this. That suffering connects us to Jesus in a very real and a very special way. The suffering opens us up to receiving grace in a way that we never could otherwise. And so the next time that you find yourself suffering, don't give in, don't give up, don't tap out. But look for a way to connect to the grace of God. Look at what God might be trying to show you and what He might be trying to give you. Number two, suffering is a chance to be more mindful of God. Verse 19 continues, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." How often do you think about God? How often are you mindful of Him? Seems to me that for a lot of Christians, we want God to mind His own business and stay out of our way until we really need Him. You know, that's the attitude a lot of Christians have. In fact, our attitude toward God is the same as our attitude sometimes is toward police officers and law enforcement, right? Nobody wants a cop following them as they drive around town, right? Nobody wants the state trooper behind them on the interstate. Nobody wants the police showing up when they're trying to have fun. But when the bad stuff goes down, then we want the police and we want them there, Johnny, on the spot. And when they're not, we get mad at them. Well, you weren't here when we needed you. And sometimes that's our attitude toward God. We're only mindful of law enforcement when we're in trouble. We're only mindful of God when we're in trouble. Suffering is a great opportunity to become more mindful of God. Why? Because it's often the time where we find ourselves in a mess that we can't fix. And so we think more of God. Embrace this truth. The next time that you find yourself going through a bit of suffering, think about God. And yes, call on Him to help you. Pray, cry out to Him, but then also use this as an opportunity and as a reminder to be more mindful of God when things are a little more calm. To remember Him when things are going good. The third thing that we can learn from this passage is this, that suffering is a chance to please God. Peter writes in verse 20, "For what credit is it when you sin? If when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." There's that grace word again. And the point here is that God is pleased with us when we suffer well. Now, don't hear me wrong here. I'm not saying that God is pleased when we suffer. But He's pleased when we suffer well. That means that we're suffering not for being sinful, but for being faithful. I remember my dad. One time I had gone through a really rough patch, been through a really difficult period. And I managed to do it with some maturity, some dignity and grace. And my dad tells me on the phone, he says, "Dan, you did good. You handled that really well. I'm proud of you." And even as an adult, a father's approval is a powerful thing. Now, I know that some of you grew up without the approval you needed from your fathers. Not near enough did you hear Him say, "I love you, you did a great job, I'm proud of you." And now you have this hole in your life because of it. Two things. Number one, dads please bless your children with your approval. Pour grace into their lives with your praise. Number two, regardless of what you may have never had with your earthly father, know this. You have a heavenly father who loves you immeasurably, who loves you unconditionally, and you have a heavenly father who is pleased with you when you faithfully endure. And he says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased. So let's talk about suffering well for a minute. Do you know any ugly criers? Your lower lip disappears. Your face turns red. Your makeup runs and you have raccoon eyes. And then it happens. The nose runs, right? Now, we can't help that. That's just how God has wired us emotionally. And when we cry, that's what happens. But my question for you is, are you an ugly sufferer? Do you completely fall apart, come unglued when a little bit of suffering enters your life? And let me make an observation here. This isn't always true, but I've often seen it to be the case. That it is the people who are suffering for their own sinful choices. The people who are simply experiencing the consequences of their own actions that are the ugliest sufferers. They get angry at God. They pound Him with questions and accusations. Things like, where are you? Why did you do this to me? But the people who are suffering for doing good, those that didn't do anything to ask for what they're experiencing, they are the ones that suffer graciously. They aren't the ugly criers, if you will. Most of us do not set out with suffering well as a goal. I don't think anybody here had that as a New Year's resolution in 2019, right? This year, I'm going to learn to suffer well. All right? If you pick that as a goal, there's probably something wrong with you. It's something that we learn the hard way. It's something that we learn over the weeks, the months, even the years of pain that we go through. Suffering well is not a journey we set out on. It's something that we get dragged through. But once we are on that journey, how we respond, that's of utmost importance. And I want to lean heavily at this point on a book by Rick Thomas called Suffering Well. And I would recommend this book to anybody that's going through a time of suffering. But he calls suffering well God's most feared blessing. Because it is a blessing, but it's also something none of us want to sign up for. But he writes this, your suffering, no matter what it is, did not come to you without God's allowance as well as His mysterious concern for you. Jesus promises blessing to those who mourn. Well, how can we ever find blessing in suffering? Well, the short answer is this. Suffering drives us to search beyond ourselves. See, we can only ratchet up our willpower so many times. We can only grin and bear so much. We can only pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps so often. At some point, you pull on those bootstraps and they just rip off. Suffering drives us to search for something else, someone else, somewhere else. And it is God's intention that our hardship drive us to turn to Him and to seek Him. He wants us to seek Him in His Word, to seek Him in prayer, to seek Him in worship, to seek Him in service, and to seek Him in His people. Now, here's the thing. When you seek Him, it doesn't usually change your trouble, but it almost always changes you. When you seek Him in your trouble, it doesn't make your trouble smaller, but it makes you bigger. It doesn't remove what you have to endure, but it completely transforms how you approach it. And then Rick Thomas points out that the person who seeks God in their suffering experiences trust, faith, courage, grace, hope, peace, strength, and clarity in their trouble. While others show fear, worry, anger, despair, vulnerability, and confusion. What Peter's saying here is that when the going gets tough, the tough get going to God. Fourthly, suffering is a chance to follow Jesus. Suffering's an opportunity to follow Him. Verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Peter's saying that when we suffer well, we are following in the footsteps of Jesus. And isn't that what we as Christians are? We're followers of Jesus. And if you follow Him, that means you're going to go where He went. You're going to step where He stepped. And where did Jesus go? Where did He go? He went to the cross. He went to where people lied about Him, mocked Him, abused Him, beat Him. He went down the road of suffering. If we follow Him, where do you think it will take you? It'll take you down the road of suffering. Now here's the question. Why would we ever want to follow Him down that road? It's because of what lies at the end of the road. Because suffering is not the whole story. Suffering is not the end of the story. It is not the end of the road. It's not the destination. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So why did Jesus go down that road? Why did Jesus go to the cross ultimately? He did it for joy. And He did it to be at the right hand of the Father. When we follow Jesus down that road, where does that road lead ultimately? The same place. It leads us to joy. It leads us to the throne of God. It leads us to victory, to triumph, to transformation, to eternity, to salvation. You see, your Savior isn't leading you anywhere He hasn't already gone Himself. He showed the way. He knows the way to the other side. And that's ultimately where He wants to lead you. A glorious eternity where we sit with Him at the right hand of the Father and share in all of the glory of His kingdom. But the journey to get there requires some suffering here. At the 2018 Global Leadership Summit, Pastor Irwin McManus said, "Your greatness is on the other side of your pain." Let me ask you this. What is your purpose? What is your purpose in life? Why have you been called? Live a higher purpose than just breathing, working, eating, sleeping, doing a few hobbies, and then dying. Make your life matter for something more. Don't be ordinary. Don't play it safe. Dream big dreams. But understand this, the road will be sometimes difficult, the journey treacherous, and there will be times of suffering along the way. I can't think of anyone that God called that didn't have to suffer at some point in their journey. Every one of the 12 disciples, except for John, paid the ultimate price. They followed Jesus down the road of suffering. They gave their lives for following Him. Even Peter, who wrote this passage, literally followed Christ to the cross. Peter died by being crucified. Suffering is the chance to be more like Jesus. Jesus didn't quit. You won't quit. Be faithful in your suffering. Irwin McManus also said that God can meet us in our faith, but so often He meets us in our faithfulness. If we want to find Jesus, if we want to know Jesus, then we're going to have to follow Jesus. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I know some things. I know bits and pieces. But I don't know deeply, truly, really what you're going through. But I can say this with absolute certainty. Everyone here this morning, everyone, has either gone through suffering recently. You've just come through a time of suffering. You're going through a time of suffering right now, or you'll go through a time of suffering in the near future. You know how I know that? It's easy. That's just life. That's the universal human experience. Rick Thomas, in his book, Suffering Well, says there are three things that we can know for sure. Number one, the Lord will allow bad things to happen to all people. It's a universal experience. It isn't just you. You're not alone. Number two, the Lord is in control of all things. There's nothing that happens to you that slipped by Him. God never once looks at something that happens in your life and says, oops. No. If it's in your life, it's there for a reason. And what is that reason ultimately? Number three, the Lord is always working for the good of those who love Him. We might not know what that good is. We might not be able to see it yet. We might not understand it, but He is working for the ultimate good of those who love Him. Because that's what He promised us. And so know this. If you are following Jesus down this road, and if you seek God down this road, you will experience His grace. You will be led to something good. That is His purpose. And that is His promise. Yes, the road is hard, but it always leads to someplace good. It always leads to something wonderful. We just need to learn to seek God down this road. We're going to sing a song of invitation here. And what I want to do as we sing this song is kind of just expand something that we offer every week. We have leaders at the cross who are willing to pray for you. We have Stephen ministers in the back. And I'm just going to ask our Stephen ministers, whether it's your week to be assigned or not, if maybe all of our Stephen ministers would be available today. Because I want to open this invitation time as a time of prayer for any of you who are suffering with anything right now. I want this to be an opportunity for you to seek God down this road. And I know when we're going through a time of suffering, our prayer is always, Lord, take this cup from me. That's what Jesus prayed in the garden. If it be your will, take this cup from me. But Jesus also prayed in the garden, your will be done, not my will. And so in this time of prayer, we also need to pray, Lord, if it is your will that I follow you down this road, help me to find you. Help me to follow you and help me to find your peace. And so I just want to encourage all of you, no matter what it is you're going through, no matter what it is you might be suffering with, to come and pray with one of these people, to come and pray with me. I'll be right back here by these double doors. Whatever you share with any of these people, whatever you pray about, will be between you guys and God. It'll be kept in perfect confidence. But you don't have to take this trip down this road alone. Nobody should ever have to go down this road. One of the resources God has given you as you go down this road is the body of Christ. That's one of the reasons we're here this morning. So take advantage of this opportunity. Come pray with one of us. Please be standing.